So, what did you give up for Lent this year? We need to make sure that we get to church on time this week, because this is the first Sunday of Advent, and they asked me to do one of the readings when we light the first candle on the Advent wreath. We won't go to church on Sunday morning because it's Christmas, and we want to open our gifts and want to get dinner ready and all that stuff. But we'll go to the Christmas Eve candlelight service, because that's a really important one anyway. It's Christmas time. And we haven't been to church in a long time, but we ought to go next week because it's Easter Sunday. Don't forget to change the colors for Pentecost. We have to get the red cloth we ordered and drape it over the cross. Did we ever get that red cloth in that we ordered? That's the kind of talk that you hear from a lot of Christians today. It's all talk that has to do with the church calendar and the traditions that surround the church calendar. What should we think about that kind of thing? Is the church calendar something that we should follow? Or is it something optional? Or is it wrong for us to follow the church calendar? What should we think about it? This is a subject that some of you, a couple of people at least, asked me to preach on when I asked you for topics that you wanted me to preach on. What about the church calendar and the regulative principle of worship? Of course, the thing that really matters is, what does God want? If you're a believer, I hope that that's what matters most to you. Not your own preferences, not what you like, what you don't like, not even what you find to be the most helpful. That's not the way to determine what should or should not be done in worship. What matters is what God wants, what His will is. I hope that you agree with that. Doesn't really matter what we think, does it? But how do we know what God wants us to do? How can we know? We know because He told us in His Word. He spoke to us in ancient times through the prophets and the apostles. And He saw to it that the things that they said and taught were preserved for us in Scripture. So the New Testament that we have is apostolic. It comes from the apostles or those that heard them. And the Old Testament is from the prophets of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul tells us that the Scriptures are God-breathed and that they are sufficient to tell us everything that we need to know, including whether we should be doing Advent wreaths and Lent, giving up stuff for Lent and all this stuff. That means that the way for us to find out then what God wants us to do is to look at the Scriptures. What He wants us to do in worship. When we do, we'll find that one of the things that God emphasizes is that this is not an area where He wants us to be innovative or creative. It matters to Him what we do. And He tells us very plainly that we're to limit ourselves only to what He has told us to do. We're not to add to what God commanded, and we're not to take away from it. This is what we sometimes call the regulative principle of worship, because it regulates our worship, which is regulated by what God says, what He's revealed to us to do. So it simply means that worship is to be regulated by what God has commanded. Sometimes He commands directly, like He tells us, you know, preach the word, read the Scriptures. Those are direct commands that we have about worship. And other times He does it through like the apostles going out, setting up churches. What did they do when they set up churches according to the directives of God? And so we can see from their example and things like that. So it's either direct commandments or it's things that we can infer and deduce from the Scripture. But the regulative principle of worship, you see, is that we only do what God has said. So as we approach this subject of the church calendar, I want to begin by looking at the regular principle as a foundation. We're going to spend a good bit of time doing that. Then we'll move on at the end to look at the church calendar in particular. So first of all, the basic principle of proper Christian worship is that we are to do only what God has commanded. This regulative principle of worship is clearly set forth to us in the Old Testament scripture reading that we had from Deuteronomy 12. We had our reading from there, but I want you to turn there if you have your Bible, Deuteronomy 12, and we'll look at how this principle is set forth to us there. In the Old Testament, God had chosen Israel to be His very own people. They were the people that He was revealing His salvation to, that was promised for the future when Christ would come, die on the cross for His people's sins, and so forth. God had redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt and made them a nation so that He could reveal all these things to them. He gave them His laws. He gave them His commandments, including detailed ordinances of worship. Now, they had moral laws, you know, love your neighbor, don't kill, things like that. But they also had, and they also had judicial laws that told them that if someone does kill, then this is the punishment that they should receive. But there are also what we call the ceremonial laws, laws about worship. The worship that God had appointed for them was designed to keep them focused on the promised coming of Christ to save. They were instructed to establish a central place of worship in the place that God chose, and they were to follow God's directives in having priests that offered sacrifices just the way God had appointed, showing that Jesus would save us by offering Himself as a sacrifice, as our priest, that He would actually offer Himself. They offered bulls and goats and lambs and things. It was very important for them to follow the pattern that God had given them and not to venture off into doing their own things, because then they would be giving a false picture, a distorted picture of things. Over the years, the nations had gradually, remember that everything was kind of reset at the time of Noah, and there was one family and the world was kind of started over again, and they were a godly family. They knew how to worship God. They knew about clean and unclean animals. They knew about sacrifices and things like that. That had all been set out to them. But the nations over that had emerged out of the family of Noah and spread into the world had become very divergent from what God had appointed in the worship and the proper way of worshiping Him. In many cases, they had ventured so far away from what God said that they even worshiped other gods. They felt like, well, they needed a god for the rain and a god for the sun and a god for protecting them at war and a god for all these different things. They were really worshiping idols or demons. So the Lord was very insistent that Israel not imitate the pattern of worship that was in the other nations, because they were not a good guide. You can see this concern in Deuteronomy 12. Take a look at the first four verses. We read these earlier, but I'll read them again with this in mind. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. Now, what were their favorite places of worship? Well, it says, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. So if they saw a high mountain, they said, oh, that's closer to God, so we'll have a worship place there. And then if there was a bunch of trees that were growing, they said, oh, this is a fertile place. The gods must be near here. They're blessing the ground here. So this is a sacred place. We'll worship God here. But look at what the Lord says about it. He says, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Now, notice the particular concern here. God is not so much here expressing concern that they would worship other gods, though of course that would be a concern if they did, but what would they do before they started worshiping other gods? The concern is that they would start worshiping the Lord their God in the way that the other nations were worshiping their gods. That's a problem that people have usually before they turn to other gods. They start worshiping God the way that other people worship their gods. That was the concern. It was a concern for how they worship God that was the issue rather than who they worshiped. And that was a particular concern here. He did not want innovation and creativity and discovery of what other people were doing in their worship. but he wanted obedience to his stipulations. Do what I commanded you, he's saying. In verse 5, he goes on to insist that they only worship him in the place that he would appoint. Now, this didn't happen until after they got really settled in the land, and he had different places that he appointed. Like when they first went into the land, it was at Shiloh, and then God judged them, and that place was removed. And then later on, it was at Jerusalem, and that's where it became settled and established, and where the temple was built after he gave them peace in the land. So verse 5 says, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go." So sacrifices were only to be offered at the one place that God had appointed. Now we read all that. We read on from there. You remember? And we saw how it said, you know, don't sacrifice animals in your house, but bring them to the central sanctuary. You can eat them, but don't worship with them. Don't make them an item of worship, because that's only to be done at the temple with the stipulations and the regulations and everything that is appointed there by the people that are appointed to do it. So the concern for proper worship, if you go on in Deuteronomy 12, is reiterated at the end of the chapter in verses 28 through 32. You see again that the concern is that Israel will try to worship the Lord in the way that these nations worship their gods. Deuteronomy 12:28 says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." So the good and right thing, do what God commanded in worship. He said, verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." The extreme example of child sacrifice is what they did in some of their pagan worship. They actually took their children and offered them up on the altar to their gods. And God says, "I'm not pleased with that." But the point here is not that you can follow the nations in their worship as long as you don't do anything as outrageous as offering your children as sacrifice. But you can follow up to a certain point here. The point that he's making is that the nations are not safe guides for you in how to worship your God. You don't look to someone to guide you in worship that does things like offering their children as sacrifices. So don't get your information about proper ways to worship God from these nations that do this sort of thing. Verse 32 sets out the principle itself. Okay, the regulative principle. It's right here. "Whatever I command you," God says, "be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." That's it. It's not complicated. God just says, do what I say. Don't add. Don't take away. But boy, did Israel have a hard time with following that. I mean, this was this simple principle. It was just beyond them. They just couldn't seem to do it. Over and over and over, the Lord had to rebuke them for violation of in their worship. It became a proverbial saying for God to charge them, for the prophets to charge them with worshiping on all the high hills and under every green tree, because that's the very thing that he specifically says do not do in Deuteronomy 12:2 is exactly what they did. Every high hill, every green tree. You find this charge in 1 Kings 14:23, 1 Kings 16:4, 1 Kings 17:10, 2 Chronicles 28:4, Isaiah 57:5, Jeremiah 3:6. You see, it mattered to the Lord how they worshipped. in assessing the faithfulness of the various kings of Israel and Judah's kings, I mean Israel in general, both Judah and Israel, the Lord repeatedly charges those kings with tolerating worship in the high places and under the green trees. The assessment of Asa's son Jehoshaphat is very typical, and it indicts both Asa and Jehoshaphat at the same time. 1 Kings 22:43, it says, "And he, Jehoshaphat, walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord." Okay, so Asa and Jehoshaphat, they walked in the way of the Lord. They did what was right. But then look what the verse goes on to say. Nevertheless, something was wrong. Something was remiss. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat was a godly man like his father, Asa. But all during both of their reigns, they allowed the people to worship in the high places. And they were the king. They weren't supposed to let people do that. And the people that they wanted to do that, when God said, don't do that. Now this tells us something very important about worship. Something that we need to kind of log. It tells us that godly people, people who please God, often get worship wrong. Often people complain at us in our congregation for practicing regulated worship. You know, we sing psalms. God gave us a songbook. We use it. We sing from it instead of writing our own songs and singing those. We can do that in our dwelling places. When we come to worship, we bring what He gave us. Or they get on to us about not observing Christmas and Lent. You know, why don't you do that? And one of the main arguments they use is, well, there's a lot of godly people that do that. There's a lot of sincere Christians that do these things. How can you say that it's wrong? How could we say that Jehoshaphat and Asa were wrong? They were godly men. God was pleased with them. But God says, nevertheless, this didn't please me. They allowed worship at the high places. So you see, that's the thing that gives me encouragement in being in minority about worship. That, yeah, you're always in the minority if you just regulate your worship by what God says. Godly people are going to differ with you on it. Do you know that throughout the entire Old Testament, there were only two kings. Of all the kings in Israel and Judah, there were only two kings that removed worship at the high places. Josiah and Hezekiah. And that's it. And the rest are charged with tolerating it. Even those that sometimes did a lot to reform worship. I mean, sometimes they were reformers. They restored doctrine and they tore down the temples to Baal and things like that. But they kept on worshiping in the high places. Now, I might mention that Israel was cured of this by the exile. When God brought them into captivity for their sin over the years, He sent Assyria and then Babylon to basically wipe them out, to destroy their cities, even to destroy Jerusalem at last, to flatten the temple and to carry them away into captivity. And when He brought them back, we sang about that in Psalm 126 earlier, He brought them back and they were rejoicing. They never went back to this thing of worshiping on every high hill and under every green tree. You don't see that with Jesus, you know, walking around Galilee and there's people over here that are offering sacrifices under a grove of trees or something. It wasn't going on at all. They were cured by the Babylonian captivity. But that didn't mean that they were done with innovation and worship, did it? What did they do? Well, they embraced a new kind of error. What does Jesus bump into all the time? An error that He had to confront over and over again. Well, it was legalism and extraneous traditions. In Matthew 12, Jesus confronts them for perverting the Sabbath by adding all these silly binding rules that they had, all in a zeal to keep the Sabbath was the reason. And he shows them that they missed the whole point of the Sabbath. It's supposed to be a joyful day of blessing and remembering what God has done and praising and worshiping Him. And they were making all these rules that, like, if you're hungry on your way to church and you pick an apple off a tree, then, oh, he's harvesting, you know, he picked an apple and that was stupid. The point was you weren't supposed to go out as a farmer on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath and collect, you know, gather all your apples in to take to market or something. But if you pick an apple off a tree on your way to this, you know, that's not what it was about. But see, they had all these traditions and all these rules. And with regard to the added rules, and they had washings and things too that they had added, and restrictions of various kinds. So that they fussed at Jesus all the time. Because you're not keeping the traditions of the fathers. So what? Look at what Jesus says about it in Mark 7, verse 8. He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Notice that language. You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. I want to sing these songs. What are you doing when you sing these songs that God hasn't given us? You're not singing the ones He did give us. Right? This is what happens when church tradition comes in. Invariably, we end up neglecting what He has appointed in order to keep our traditions. And what were some of those illustrations I gave at the beginning about Christmas and stuff? Oh, well, we can't go to church this year because Christmas is on Sunday. And we have dinner and we're going to be opening our presents, but we'll go on Christmas Eve, or, you know, whatever. There's these things that we do around these days that we end up neglecting the Lord's Day because we're trying to keep all these other days. Now, the problem of innovation in worship is a problem that carries over into the New Testament church. It was even a problem. While the apostles were still alive. Can you imagine that? Even in the day when you had the apostle Paul going around to different cities, he's calling people out, to telling them about Jesus Christ. They're coming to believe on the Lord Jesus, and they began to worship in the New Testament way, which was very similar to what they did in the synagogues anyway, only now they had the Lord's Supper, and they had the proclamation of Christ as the risen Savior. And, you know, he's doing, teaching them to do what God has appointed. And even while Paul and the other apostles are still alive, congregations started to deviate from the worship that they had established in those churches that they established. You see, there's such a propensity to go after this sort of thing. It's remarkable that when they were the direct recipients of the apostles' teachings, and even just maybe 10 or 15 years after the apostles had been there, that they started innovating. You need only read the epistles of the New Testament to hear statements like Galatians 4:9. "But now, after you have known God," or rather are known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain." So these guys, these Galatians, they were Judaizers. They started saying, "We got to keep all the Jewish holy days." No, you don't. No, those are done away now. The apostles made that clear. He says, you're going back to stuff that you shouldn't be doing. They were adding to the New Testament worship Jewish rituals and holy days, imposing them as necessary for walking with God. So see, people were adding stuff even while the apostles were alive. And then another example, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 3. The apostle Paul, again, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," okay, gifts were something God had given to the people at that time, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles." Okay, this is when they were unbelievers, right? They were called Gentiles, nations that didn't follow God. "When you were Gentiles, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. What do they do in Gentile pagan worship? The Spirit would come upon them when they were worshiping, and the Spirit would take them over. And when the Spirit took them over, they would go out of control. They would fall on the ground. They would start hooting and making noises. They would interrupt the worship service that was going on, roll around on the floor, shake, whatever. There were all kinds of things. There's even stories about with the Greek worship where they had a cow that they were getting ready to sacrifice, a bull, I think it was, and they started eating it while it was still alive. They started biting chunks out of its flesh because they had all this frenzy going on. They were in the Spirit. Paul says, you were carried away to your dumb idols by the Spirit when you worshiped as Gentiles. But that's not the way of Christian worship. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, He gives us self-control. He doesn't take us out of our, so that we're out of control. He enables us to do what God says to do. He doesn't carry us away, carry away to dumb idols, however you were led. Apparently, some of the Corinthians were even going so far as, well, they were certainly speaking languages that weren't even real languages. The tongues in the Bible were real languages that people could understand. And Paul challenges them about that. They were doing prophecies when everybody was speaking at once. Paul said, this Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. Only one person at a time speaks if it's a true prophet. God doesn't interrupt himself. So, you know, he was challenging them about some of this stuff. But apparently some of the Corinthians were even doing the thing that they did in pagan worship, which was to curse the deity. That was one of the common things in pagan worship. It was kind of a way that you got the deity going, you got his attention. And when the Spirit came upon you, you would actually curse the gods that you were worshiping. And then they would come and start interacting with you or something like that. It sounds crazy, but they did that. And it looks like that some of the Corinthians who are doing that are thinking about doing it in Christian worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, in any case, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you see, he's confronting that. And then he goes into a long discourse about the improper exercise of spiritual gifts. False tongues and false prophecy and these sort of things. He goes into that for the next several chapters. See, this tells us something about us. There's something in us. Something that makes us especially resistant to limit ourselves in worship only to what God has appointed. And perhaps it is a sincere disappointment with ourselves that we are not as moved as it seems like we ought to be when we worship. Is anybody disappointed when you worship that you aren't more moved in your heart, that you don't delight in God more, that you're... I am. I'm disappointed. I mean, is anyone really satisfied with your worship? But instead of facing it as your own sin and looking for God to help you in your worship, you blame the worship.
Well, if the worship was different,
then I'd be more engaged. We suppose that the problem is not our heart, but it's the worship. You know, we just need to juice it up a little bit. Make it richer. Make it more interesting. More engaging, somehow. Some people add, this is why we get all these different kinds of churches. Some people add these rich ceremonies. You know, they have expensive ornamentation, and they have robes with priests walking around with robes and big hats on, and trained professional choirs and professional organists, and all the rest. There's incense that's burning, and everybody's like, oh, wow. You know, this is, we're really in the presence of God. And others opt for the charismatic experience, like we just read about with the Corinthians, where they turn to pagan forms of tongues and pagan forms of prophecy, and everybody's rolling around on the floor and they say, "Man, we really got in the Spirit today. Oh man, I was so engaged." I'm sure you were. Still others will go for a multimedia presentation, you know, sort of a contemporary, you know, nightclub kind of atmosphere, with, you know, the microphones and pretty girls coming and singing and cool guys singing and doing stuff and going around, you know, and everybody's like, "Oh yeah, that was a great worship service." But does any of this really help draw our hearts to Christ? It might make worship more appealing to us, but it's an effort to substitute form and ritual for Christ. It needs to be the Lord Himself that moves us in our worship, not special effects, not special ceremonies, not human traditions. They can be very moving, but we need to be moved by something else. People will say, "Well, what's wrong with it if it helps me to see more of Christ?" And the answer is that the Lord says that we're not to add our own traditions and ways to what He's appointed, nor are we to take away from what He has commanded. Think about it. Do you think that men like Asa and Jehoshaphat were worshiping the Lord at the high places because they felt like it was drawing them away from the Lord? Do you think they thought, "Man, this is really drawing us away from the Lord, but we're going to keep doing it anyway"? No. It seemed like it was beneficial. It seemed to help. But God wasn't pleased with it. One of the places where the problem of innovation in worship is addressed in the New Testament, I've mentioned two already, but another place is in Colossians. Take a look with me for a bit at Colossians 2. Here Paul exposes the problem of innovation in worship, that it draws us away from Christ is the problem. Now, we all have yearnings as believers for more of Christ, and so we should. And that can make us vulnerable to those who are offering something more to make it better, to make us complete. So in his letter to Colossians, Paul keeps repeating that we have all that we need in Christ. He's very earnest about it. He earnestly warns against those who would promote man-made traditions. Look at verses 6 through 10, where the warning is sounded. He says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, all the pretty things of the world, all the, you know, the rudimentary things, and not according to Christ. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." So, you see, in this particular case, there were those in the early days of the Gnostic movement. The Gnostic movement was around, you know, with the Greeks and with the Jews. There were, Philo was influenced by the Gnostic movement. And they were starting to impose their philosophy in some of the churches. Colossae was one of the places, and probably with the Laodiceans who received this letter too. And they were imposing, one of the things they were doing was similar to what the Galatians were doing. They were imposing food laws and holy days and also worship of angels on the people and visions and things like that. And of course, they would present all this as a way to a deeper, richer, fuller relationship with Christ, a fuller experience with Christ, maybe we should say. But Paul shows that Christ has done away with all of this kind of thing. They are not appropriate for worship under the New Testament. In verse 14, he shows that Christ wiped out the certificate of debt that was written against us in Old Testament worship. See, the worship of the Old Testament was designed to show us that we needed to have our debt of sin paid, because it hadn't been paid yet. And so the ceremonies of the Old Testament were ceremonies that showed a picture, shadow by shadows, of the debt being paid. When they would offer the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, the blood of a bull and goat would be shed, and then the, you know, forgiveness would be declared. But no one was to rest in that is what actually took away their sin. They were shadows that pointed to Jesus Christ, who was to come later and who made the real sacrifice for sin when He went to the cross And now that he's done that, see, the Old Testament, you had this certificate of debt saying, hey man, you owe. That's what Old Testament worship said. Nobody's paid the penalty yet. You owe. So they were always supposed to be looking to Christ and yearning for him. But now he says that certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross with Jesus. He paid the debt. So you don't have any more debt. You're forgiven through Jesus Christ. So he says, why, oh why, are you going back to those Old Testament ceremonies and shadows and things? Because that's saying the debt hadn't been paid yet. And it has been paid. So he's saying, don't let these guys come in with their traditions and all of their ways as if the debt hasn't been paid. It's interesting that in some of the Roman Catholic worship, that's part of what is presupposed, that the priest actually has to offer a sacrifice to pay the debt, and until he does, the debt isn't paid. See, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not offering Christ over again. We're resting in what he did 2,000 years ago and remembering that. It's not a new sacrifice. We have bread and wine that represents his body and blood, and we remember what Christ has done. So, see, these Old Testament ceremonies should be stopped. So, verse 16 and 17, he says, so, let no one judge you in food or in drink. You know, in the Old Testament, they couldn't eat certain foods that were associated with the sacrifices and things like that. Or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. All those Old Testament ceremonies were showing how much we needed the debt to be paid, but now it's paid. So we don't need these ritual payments anymore. Christ, the substance, has come. So why would you return, he's saying, to those ordinances now? In verse 18 and 19, he says that those who try to impose these things on you are cheating you. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. They had this other Gnostic stuff they were doing too with the worship of angels. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So see, they claim to be helpful to you, but in fact they're drawing you away from Jesus Christ. That's what false worship always does. It makes you feel like that you're being helped, but in fact, it draws you away. So in verse 20 through 22, he asks you why you would submit to these innovations that draw you away from Jesus. Therefore, he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. See, what Christ did was not in the world, in a sense. He did not offer sacrifices in a temple that was made with man's hands. He offered a sacrifice. Yes, it was upon the earth, but it was offering before God in heaven his sacrifice. And it was received by God in heaven. And so no longer do we have regulations. Oh, you can't touch this. You can't eat this. You can't. Because that was all ceremonies that they were doing on the earth in the earthly temple. But now all that's gone. Paul's saying, why do you submit to this stuff, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men? In verse 23, he gives a possible answer why they might be doing that. It's what I said before, because it looks like it's helpful. It looks smart. He insists that it's really of no value, though. Look what he says, verse 23, Colossians 2:23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. That's why people do it. In self-imposed religion, a religion that you come up with, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And what does he do from there? Chapter 3. He goes on to tell you to focus on Jesus instead. Live your life in him. By his grace, put away your immoral behavior. I'm going on into chapter 3 just real quickly here. Put away your nasty, unloving behavior and start loving each other, forgiving each other, serving each other. And he says to sing psalms and give thanks to the Lord in the simple way that he's appointed. He says to be responsible in your family and in your work. This is what it is. When you focus on Jesus, That's where you go. Not focusing on the worship and the traditions and things. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Protestant Reformation was really all about. As men began to read the scriptures back in the 14th, 15th century, even the 13th century, and the fathers of the church, they began to realize that the church was full of futile traditions. There were all sorts of rituals that God had never appointed for us. There were paying indulgences. There were prayers to the saints. There were prayers for the dead. There was bowing to images of Christ, bowing to images of Mary. There was the Mass where, as I said, a sacrifice was being offered. There was the burning of incense. There were all sorts of holy days. I mean, day after day after day, you could hardly find a day that wasn't a holy day. Besides that, there was the gross neglect of the Sabbath, the neglect of church discipline, the neglect of the preaching of the Word. The Word was hardly ever preached. Of the reading of the Scripture. It was read in languages that couldn't even be understood by the people. Of biblical prayers and supplications. These things were all not being done, and all this other stuff was being done. The Reformation is called the Reformation because it was an effort to return to reform scriptural worship to the way God had appointed it. To turn from the vain traditions of men that had crowded out Christ, and to go back to the simple worship appointed by Christ through His apostles. Men in the Roman church who were attached to the traditions turned against the reformers. They were part of the same church. They were in the same church. But they turned against the men that were trying to reform the worship, and they divided the church. They actually did what always is done, what was done to Jesus. They put them out of the church. They tried to. But you couldn't put Jesus out of the church, really, could you? You couldn't really put these men that were following the Word of God out of the church. But you see, they cut them off as if the reformers were the ones that were doing the evil. And, of course, which of the prophets did they not do that to in the Old Testament? But they could not put the reformers out of the church for following Jesus, just as the Jews couldn't put Christ out. So the reformers continued to worship God, just like Paul did. He would go to the synagogue and people that believed the gospel and Paul were kicked out. What did he do? He kept on worshiping God. So meet in the house next door to the synagogue. You know, we're keep on worshiping. They didn't accept the verdict of these wicked men who are not following God's word. But they continued, you see, to worship in reformed churches. Sadly, over the years, though, a lot of Protestants have started to return to the empty tradition. Why do you desire to be in bondage all over again? We ask the question that Paul asked in Colossians. First, they turned from simple, unaccompanied psalm singing to more embellished music. Then they began to keep holy days like Christmas and Easter. Now there are all sorts of other additions and innovations and Lent and all these things. Some of them are the ancient traditions. Some of them are new practices. And again, what happens? The preaching of the word is neglected. When you start following traditions, you neglect what God has actually told you to do. And the people are starving because they're not being fed with the Word of God. But now, the question was especially about the church calendar. So what about the church calendar? Let's focus on that. First off, notice in Colossians 2:16 that feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths are included in the list of innovations that church leaders were wrongly imposing on the New Testament church. They are among the commandments and doctrines of men, feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths, that have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can look smart, you can look humble doing Lent, and it can seem very spiritual to get out your colors for Advent and to light your candles. It can seem very meaningful and rich. But if it is commandments and doctrines of men that you're following, then it's not what God commanded. It is that which in the long run will make what God commanded less important to you. Jesus said that you make the commandment of God void and empty when you follow human traditions. Even if those traditions go way, way back in history. In the history of the church, this is proven true again and again. In the Reformation, Sunday, the Sabbath that God did appoint for us in the New Testament, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, was restored. People started worshiping really faithfully keeping the Lord's Day. People started to observe it and they drew benefit from it. Preaching was restored. Sound doctrine was restored. Godliness, church discipline was restored. But look around. Whenever you see churches start to emphasize holy days, Lent, saints' days, all sorts of different traditions, invariably, you see the Sabbath start to take, the weekly Lord's Day worship that God appointed starts to take on less importance, less significance. I have personally seen churches that were once strong on the Lord's Day introduce these changes and then become weaker on the Lord's Day observance. Sure, they still worship on Sunday, but then in the afternoon they watch television or hang out at the swimming hole. The sanctity of the day is not observed. Don't get me wrong. Some of these folks are godly. Asa and Jehoshaphat, they please God, except they worshiped at the high places. Except they worshiped in unauthorized days that God had not appointed. So what should we do? Well, first off, as a church, we should never impose humanly devised holy days on anyone. No elder, no minister, no synod, no general assembly, no session has the authority to institute a holy day that God has not instituted. Only Jesus, the head of the church, can make a day holy and set it apart for us. We are encroaching on the liberty of the believer and on the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ if we try to impose days that he has not opposed. The weekly Lord's Day Sabbath, yes, he has appointed that. But we cannot impose other days. But there is an exception here of a sort. The Lord does authorize leaders to set apart days for thanksgiving or for fasting if God's providence calls for it. If we win a war, it is proper to call for a special day of thanksgiving, not as a yearly festival, but in response to what God has done. Or if there is some disaster, it is proper for the civil magistrate or the church to call for a day of prayer and fasting. Remember the Ninevites? When the prophet said in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, what did they do? They began to fast. They called a fast in their whole city and it was pleasing to the Lord. Remember how God complained to his own people? I sent these judgments against you and you didn't repent. You didn't fast. You didn't turn to me and come back to me as a people when they should have fasted. Or if a congregation is ordaining elders, they're sending off missionaries, or they're a new church that's being established and elders are being ordained, or in a standing church that new elders are being brought in, it's appropriate to have a day of fasting. We have the example of this in Acts 13 at Antioch when the presbytery fasted in selecting and then sending off Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And then in Acts 14:23, when Paul and Barnabas were coming back from that missionary journey to the churches where they were disciples and they were establishing elders in every city, they did it with fasting. They appointed fasting. See, those were occasions in God's providence that demanded fasting or days of thanksgiving. Secondly, so for the first thing, though, the main point, we shouldn't try to impose holy days that God has not commanded. Secondly, as an individual, you should not submit to holy days. Let no one bind your conscience. Let no one judge you about a new moon or a Sabbath or a festival that God has not appointed. You compromise your liberty as a Christian. He has not made you subject to the ordinances of men, but subject to Christ. You are to submit to the elders and ministers of the church as his appointed officers, but you are not to submit to them if they go beyond what Christ has authorized them to command. And if there are any human innovations or ceremonies, like Advent wreaths and regular Sunday worship, you should refuse to participate and voice your objection respectfully to the leadership. And what about in your own home? Well, you're to conduct family worship in your own home daily. And if you want to set up a schedule in which you speak about the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ at the time when everybody's thinking about it, there's nothing wrong with doing that, just as I often will preach on those subjects at that time of year when people are thinking about it. It's on people's minds. But whatever you do, do not introduce ceremonies that God has not appointed, like an Advent wreath or giving up things for Lent or something like that. Such practices are superstitious because you are looking for God to bless you in ceremonies that He never appointed. It may look smart, but in fact, as Paul says, it fosters pride. But let's get to the positive here, as Paul did with the Colossians. His emphasis is to avoid these extraneous traditions and innovations that we may instead focus on Jesus Christ, in whom we have every blessing. All of God's fullness, Paul says in Colossians, dwells in Him. And we need to concentrate on doing what He has appointed instead of distracting ourselves with things that He has not appointed. It is enough. You don't need to add anything to what He has given us. You just need to seek to do what He's given us better. And when I say better, I don't mean in a more elaborate way. I mean do it better in your heart. Like engage in the worship, the simple worship that He has appointed, with all your heart. Give yourself to it. Prepare yourself. Pray before you come and worship. Seek the Lord. Earnestly pursue Him. Our delight is not to be, you see, so much in the music or in the ordinances themselves, even preaching or something, but it's to be, we're to delight in the Lord. The singing, the preaching is to draw us to Him. That's what it's all. Oh, wasn't that a beautiful song? Wasn't that a beautiful sermon? That's not what it's about. It's about Christ. It's about coming to Him. Stick to the simple ordinances that He has appointed and seek Him. Prepare yourself for these. Give yourself to them. Draw near to Christ to receive His grace. If you make the most of what He has appointed, then you won't feel the need for innovation. And for all these extra things that somehow, maybe that will help me. Maybe it will help me to do Lent. Maybe it will help me. No. Make the most of the Lord's Day each week, and you'll see no need for All Saints Day and Lent and all these other things. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You with thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You that He is everything that we need. We praise You, O Lord, that in Him is that which ought to delight our hearts, ought to move us, ought to motivate us, ought to stir us, ought to grip us when we worship and to truly engage us. And we pray, O Lord, that we would humble ourselves before You because we know that we are not as moved in worship as we would desire to be and as we ought to be. And we pray, O Lord, that we would make the most of the simple ordinances that You have given us, that we might focus on Christ. Our duty is not to focus on the worship, but on the One who is worshipped. And we pray, Father, that You would give us the grace that we need to be able to do that, and that we would benefit greatly from worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Our closing psalm is 119E. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.